I'm going to begin here, overlap just a bit in our reading, finish up last week's message in a few minutes, Lord willing, and then roll into the next set of verses. So I want to read this this prayer of gratitude, beginning in verse 3 through 11, and we'll just read these and then pray, and then you may be seated. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come thankful that you have spoken. We come thankful that you did not only give us your word, but that your word became flesh and dwelt among us and died upon the cross for our sins, taking the punishment that we accrued and paying in full the price and the debt that we owed to you. And we thank you that that debt has been paid, and we are now debt free. We are redeemed, and now we stand and we march with your agenda, with your kingdom at the forefront of our minds. And when it isn't, Lord, we pray that you get us back to thinking upon those lines, that when we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that you will give us everything that we need, and even many desires. So we thank you, and we confess that we are great sinners, and that we still need daily repentance. We still need daily confession, but that we have the freedom to confess these things and then move on with the torch of liberty, the torch of truth, the torch of righteousness, lighting up a dark, dark world. So with these things, we pray with a thankful heart, and help us to have an obedient heart poised to bring glory to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, I don't know if you paid the normal price, but you know, you get bonus today. So you not only get a new message, but we get a little leftover from the last message. So some of you go, well, that's more than I wanted, you know. But I just want to get what I paid for. But enough humor. Let's pick up in verse 5 in this prayer of gratitude for Paul, from Paul to this church in Philippi. And in verse 5, he says, for your fellowship. One of the things, or the main thing he's thankful for, is the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that fellowship, we need to look at that word not as having dinner together, enjoying one another's company, liking the same music, or doing this, but the fellowship is something that, now, you can have fellowships as long as you have something in common with those groups, but this particular fellowship is gospel-centered. It is a, here's the key word, partnership. The Philippians partnered with Paul to promote the gospel of Christ, to plant this church as a light in the middle of a pagan society. And really, that's what we do today. I mean, that you might say, I don't know if it's the formula or the template or whatever word you might use, but it's the same that we do today. So we're all not called to be ministers. We're all not called to be preachers or evangelists, but we are all called to be torchbearers of the light, right? To bring the light, just to live your life. You know, I love where Paul in another place says, live your life quietly and peaceably. You know, don't cause a bunch of ruckus. Don't be obnoxious. And be that light. Like Jesus said, you know, just be salt and light. Let your good works shine before men so that they will what? Give you praise? No, so that they will look to God and give Him praise. That it will bring their attention. Like something's different about this, you know, you. I mean, we are still earthly. We are still of the world, worldly creatures. We love our creature comforts. We still have these sin-tainted agendas and desires, but those desires are not all trash, right? We all want to have pleasure. We all want to have love. We all want to have security. These are God-given, but they become perverted because they become all introverted and all about us and our preservation and our kingdom, right? We're good at building our kingdoms, but we're supposed to partner together to advance His kingdom. And then all these other things will be added. So this partnership was a fellowship in the gospel, a partnership in the gospel. It was a fellow, and it's not, again, just sharing some opinions, political opinions, you know, entertainment opinions or whatever, although you can have those kind of fellowships outside of the church. But the partnership was one of charity. In other words, giving. It was a part, their partnership was one of sacrifice. Their partnership was one of loyalty. They were through with Paul through the thick and the thin. And it was, again, for the gospel's advancement. So we must partner today in unity in the main and plain gospel inside our local churches and with other churches near and abroad. But unity is never achieved at the expense of truth. But folks, I've seen where the Southern Baptist denomination, for example, has put unity above truth. And that ought never be. Truth is actually what we are unified in the truth. That is where our fellowship is. In the truth, in theology, in the doctrine. So in Christ's conquest, we are to teach all things that He commanded. That's the Great Commission. We're just doing a part of it here when we gather together to worship Him, to give Him praise, to give Him acknowledgement due, to confess our sins, to proclaim the gospel, yes, even to us over and over again. Because I don't know about you, but I need the gospel daily. I need the gospel, and I need only the gospel, and I need all of the gospel. And their partnership with Paul proved again to be loyal. They persevered in support from beginning to end. And it was rewarded in ways that were unseen to the world, maybe. And such is no doubt why Paul prayed for their increase in such virtues, wisdom, and fruit. You know, if you want to know how to pray, look at Paul's prayers. They're provided for us in the epistles. What does he focus on in his prayers? Is it health, wealth, and prosperity? It's kingdom-driven. It's truth-driven. It's gospel-driven. It's Christ-driven. It's glorify God-driven, right? And so when he prays for them, he prays that they increase in the knowledge of truth, right? In the in what verse is this? I pray, verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Okay, so he prays for love. Love, not an emotional feeling, but a commitment. A commitment to what? In knowledge and discernment. And so this is what we, folks, if we need anything today, it's discernment. But what I found is not only are we lacking discernment, we're lacking being able to see what's literally evil and good. Like, it doesn't take discernment. It really doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to realize that gender is binary, not trinary, quadrary, umptillionary. I'm making up all kinds of crazy words. But folks, little kids know you're either a boy or a girl, a man or a woman. And we can't even, it does not take discernment to know that there's only two genders. But folks, we need not only that, that should just be 101 natural stuff, but how much less do we have to discern when people are proclaiming what seems to be the gospel and those who are actually proclaiming the gospel? See, now it takes, it doesn't, like someone said, it doesn't take discernment to tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf. But it takes discernment to discern a sheep from a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's what we're warned about. And so this knowledge and this truth, this love and knowledge and wisdom is necessary. And so Paul prays for even more of that because they've already demonstrated it. But he's praying for more of it. You go, well, if they've already demonstrated, pray for something different. Well, guess what? Paul realized, the Holy Spirit realizes, folks, you can start well. And you can even go for a long time in the right direction. But yet I have found, I mean, just since standing up here 6 months ago, 3 months ago, I found that even more of my heroes, the two, three that I got left, are starting to compromise. And I'm not saying this to put me up. I'm saying this because I hope that they can correct course and continue to lead and continue to make use of their platform and their influence. Sometimes I wish I had more influence, but sometimes I don't covet that because I'm like, man, I just need to be responsible for the influence I have. Right? And we need accountability with one another. We need to not just go off on our own way. We don't care where everybody else is going. We're going to do this. That's only true if what we're doing is not innovative, but imitating. Imitating Christ, imitating the disciples, imitating what, because he didn't say go off and find out new ways and create new things and this and that. No, he's saying part of the Great Commission is to baptize all nations, teaching them all things that I taught. Not more things, not innovative things, but the same things. And today we have church services that have no resemblance of anything in Scripture at all. I'm not saying we do it all right here. Who knows what our liturgical service will look like in a couple years. Hopefully better than it does now. And hopefully more biblical than it does now. Well, if it ain't biblical, how come it ain't? How come you ain't doing it biblical now? Well, we're doing the best we can. I'm working with all I got, folks, and so are you. But we need to make sure that when we inform ourselves and what we do is driven by Scripture and what is the precedent. And folks, this is our roadmap. This orders our whole lives. This orders our marriages or our singleness. This orders our our liturgies, our services. It orders our doctrine. It even orders, it's even so pesky, it gets into our motives and our attitudes. It's even telling us what kind of attitude to have. It's even telling us what kind of motivations we need. But folks, that is the most practical thing in the world. I don't care if you pick up trash or drive a trash truck or are an electrical engineer, what you do, do it for the glory of God. Have integrity, have a thankful heart, have an obedient heart. Folks, these are the things that matter in life. You know, I'm just not going to be around negative people unless it's to try to cheer them up or to try to, you know, get them to look up to God. But like, I'm not going to hang with the buzzards if I want to soar with the eagles, right? You know, I want to be with people who are, you know, thinking the thoughts and at least humble enough to realize they don't think the thoughts enough that they ought to. And let's keep God, at least try to keep God, the center of our thinking, the pinnacle of our lives, the true north, if you will. And folks, if you're like me, you're more crookeder than a crooked crook. And you keep looking at true north to get back on that course to true north. And we all veer and that is why we need it daily. Not just weekly, but daily. We need that accountability with one another. And the self-accountability and doing all the things that we need to do. So that's the partnership. This is one of my favorite verses. Philippians are just so full of these wonderful verses and phrases and passages. But verse 6, he gives this confidence, this anticipation, or if you will, this anticipation of preservation. And we read, being confident. This is part of his prayer, is he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now again, we're not to take this little verse out and then just apply it to where it's convenient. Because this is a letter. And you don't take things out of context and apply them in other contexts unless it's appropriate, and you take it in the whole context. And so Paul is confident that what God started, what Christ has started, what the Holy Spirit has started in these individuals at this church, he's going to finish. Why is Paul confident? Well, he says why he is in the next verse. They've been so steadfast with him. How foolish would it be for Paul to say, I'm confident because you said a prayer, you were baptized, you walked the aisle, even though you guys are a bunch of dirtbags and you can't do anything right and you've always failed me and you've never been had any integrity, but I'm confident God's going to finish. That would be dumb. And by the way, you can't find a verse that gives you this eternal security unless that verse is in the obvious context of what? Obedience. Now here's where we need discernment. Here's where we need discernment. The accusation could be, and maybe you're even thinking this, well, wait a minute. Now, Pastor, you're getting confused because we're only confident if we're obedient. Well, that sounds like a work salvation. No. What it is it is a confidence that is offered to those who are earnest. But why is the Bible going to make a guarantee to those who may just seem or may have had an appearance at one time to have been earnest? Jesus gave the parable. He said, look, the seed was thrown on all different kinds of soil. And for a time, some of that seed sprouted up and it looked good, but it had no root. Or the birds came and plucked it up, or it got choked out by the weeds. And that's not a good end. That seed didn't ultimately take. So why would you give confidence to someone because they walked down the aisle, they said a prayer, they were baptized? Now, those things are all important. But they are in the context of, are you still believing? Are you still repenting? Are you still, you know, working on your attitude? I mean, just think of yourself where you are now. And think of yourself, and be honest, think of where you were a year ago. Can you say, well, I'm living life with a little bit more conviction? Sometimes it's a negative conviction about what I'm doing, but it's still a conviction nonetheless. Or maybe I'm just more courageous than I've been. Not obnoxious, but more courageous. Maybe I'm a little more theologically apt than I was a year ago. Maybe I'm more obedient than I was a year ago. Maybe I'm seeing things a little different. And folks, those are the signs where Paul is confident, and I think you and I can be confident, and we need these things. We need to see sometimes that fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And the fruit is not the works that we do. The fruit is our attitudes, our priorities, our values, and our motives. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Is it tongues and prophecy and this and that? No, no. Those are mere gifts. The fruit, which is way superior than the gifts, are joy, peace, love, long-suffering, kindness, patience. You know, not the things we pray for, but we ought to pray for these things. Not, oh, Lord, give me prophecy, give me tongues, give me that. Paul's like, I wish none of y'all spoke in tongues. Yes, the famous tongue chapter, right? And so what we prioritize needs to be what he prioritizes. I love this. I heard this just last week, and so you're going to hear it a lot from me. So I'll give credit where credit was due. I think John MacArthur was the one who someone quoted. But John MacArthur said, look, it's ours to worry about the ministry's depth. It's God's to worry about our ministry's breadth. Right? I love that. But, you know, you cannot export what you don't have. Right? Does that make sense? You can't give away what you ain't got. Maybe the government needs to realize that. They're giving away money, but they ain't got it. It's our money, and it ain't even there. But you can't truly, in earnest, give away what you ain't got. So when we have exported Christianity to other countries, it's been a very shallow Christianity. As they say, a mile wide and an inch deep. It has no bones. It has no structure. It has no depth. But the Great Commission isn't just share the gospel, share the Roman road, get them to say a sinner's prayer, and then they're saved. No, that's not the Great Commission. He says, teach them all that I command. Teach them all that I command. That's the Great Commission. That's how you make disciples, not make converts, make disciples who know what they believe, why they believe it, and are able to pass that on. I'm not saying we're all meant to be teachers or pastors or evangelists or preachers. But folks, I'm telling you, people can see. They can catch on. It ain't necessarily what's taught, it's what's caught. When you see someone who ain't going with the flow, you don't have to be outspoken. We all don't have to be big mouths. But sometimes it's that quiet witness that just the person who you notice that doesn't go with the flow, and maybe you're one. Maybe you're just, we are to be led by conviction, not tossed and turned about the waves and about the currents and the winds and the whatever's popular. And folks, there's a lot of stuff that's popular, and there's a lot of, it's always guised in virtue. Well, we need to do this because we care about people. We need to do this because we care about women, or we care about kids, or we care about, you know, the minorities, or we care about this. It's always guised in virtue. But folks, there's this multiple thing going on in a pastor's mind. And one thing is that, hey, I don't care what y'all think. I care what this says, and I'm going to give it to you. That's only one half of it. But here's the other half. I know each of you rascals. And I don't talk to you or treat you like you're all one person, do I? I know who I'm talking to when I talk to each individual. And I know most of the times I know what you're going through. And you know what I'm going through. And so there's this pastoral, there are these relationships that we have and that I cherish. And because we have a, what we're talking about here, a partnership. And I can speak, you know, if you come to me for any kind of counsel or we're just talking and that stuff happens naturally, that is a thing, that is a sign of fellowship. It is a sign of partnership. It is a sign of accountability. And this is what's good about a lot of people recognize about smaller churches, because bigger churches, you can get lost in it. But I think it's been well said, a lot of people like to get lost in the big churches. They turn the lights dark so you don't hear, and they turn the music up so you don't hear anyone else, and you don't see anyone else, and it's a show. And guess what? You can just stay anonymous. And guess what? You can not have any accountability. But folks, we want the light. I want to see you rascals. You need to see, we need the Word of God as the supreme focus of our service. I'm convicted. Now, if you come and say, well, you know, maybe we ought to emphasize this more, whatever. You know what? If you've got a biblical argument, I will listen. I'll even listen if you don't, but I might just disagree. But like, if you're going to persuade me, I can be persuaded. Folks, I have not stood here for 12 plus years unchanged on theological and liturgical things. I've switched, you know, I'm moving positions, but they're within the realm of orthodoxy. I'm not saying I'm going way off here, or way off there, but the major doctrines my eschatology hasn't changed since I've been here, but some nuances maybe, and some nuances of our liturgy and how we practice, and even what we prioritize and how we do ministry. I've learned a lot. I have learned so much. And guess what? I've got a lot more to learn. Get an amen for that. But we're learning together. And we're growing together. You go, well, it don't look like we're growing. Well, I'll worry about the depth. We need to worry about the depth and let the Holy Spirit worry about the breadth. Because I could literally go home and throw a temper tantrum. Well, I do that anyway, but like a spiritual temper tantrum. Go, well, I don't know. Woe is me. Da, 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 da. You know what? I'm like, God, whoever you've get, I'm just going to be faithful with who I've got. I'm going to be faithful with what I have. And thank God for what I don't have to worry about. The late Charlie Daniels. I don't know. I mean, I think he was an earnest Christian, you know, because I remember like listening back in the 80s or early 90s or something. Maybe it was the 90s where he got saved, and he got radically saved. And he was like, you know, he was just like, he was on the John Boy and Billy show, and they couldn't shut him up. They kept trying to change the subject off of Christ, and he kept getting it right back on Christ. I was like, man, this cat, and this was long before I got saved. But now that I said that, what was I going to say about him? Oh yeah. He said, before he died, like a year or two before he died, he wrote a book saying, don't preach to the empty seats. You know, don't perform to the empty seats, maybe. But he, you can correlate that with him being a performer and with preachers preaching. But just worry about who's in. Look at the souls in the seats. And this is not an audience performance thing. This is a partnership where we're holding each other accountable and we're all participating in the worship. Listening actively, thinking and meditating actively as this happens. I remember one time sitting with Joel, you know, and that's a surprise we didn't get into more trouble than we did. And one time, like, Virgil was preaching, and I'm like, I'm going to see what this cat's looking at, you know, what he's talking about. So I'm looking up the passage he just mentioned, making sure he's on track. And he goes, Chris Hall, look up at me. You remember that, Joel?
I'm like, I'm checking you out.
No, I didn't say that. I respectfully just kind of said, he don't even know what he's saying. Like, I'm actually doing what I'm supposed to. These other people are just hanging on your every word, and I'm measuring your words with the scripture, and that's what y'all ought to be doing too. And I never did tell him that. I'm going to have to tell him that story one day. He'll get a laugh out of that. He probably won't remember it. But you kind of remember when the church has got 500 people in it or so, and then your name is called out like you're doing something wrong. And it just happened to be I wasn't that time. Because I've said me and Joel have had our own little church laughter and stuff, and we could have been busted legitimately before. So, but anyway, so this partnership, this preservation, this being confident that the thing that God begun, this work, and there's still work to be done, but it will be completed. You know, have you ever looked in the spiritual mirror and go, man, God, what are you going to do with this? Like, when are you going to finish? Like, I feel like I've been in a rut for years. Some may say I've been in a rut, a spiritual rut for decades. Folks, I think the more mature I get, I'm still amazed at how good of a sinner I can be. But the more mature I get, spiritually speaking, the more I am really learning to let go of the things I can't control. Like, I just, like, if I can't control it, I'm not going to lose sleep over it. And even the mistakes that I make, even the screw-ups that I'm guilty of, I'm going, well, you know what? I probably could have been less negligent on that. I probably could have done better over here. What are you going to do? You know? And then I'm like, but I can try to do better moving forward. And I'm not going to let the devil and the flesh and the world distract me and defeat me. I'm going to keep marching forward slowly but surely, slowly and steadily, just like my body when I'm working. I'm like, I'm slowing down, but you know what? God, somehow I'm able to still get my work done, even though I'm slower. And somehow, maybe a little wisdom, I'm able to get done almost in the same amount of time. I'm just slow and steady. You know, and so God, it's like when I had less time to prepare, I used to, oh, I've got to really make sure I've got a full day, 8 to 12 hours to study for it, or it's going to be terrible. You know, it won't be good. It won't be sufficient. I will still spend, not the last month or two I haven't, but I look forward to really getting back into not just getting ahead. I don't even know if I'm like want to get so far ahead anymore. I was so far ahead in sermons. I was like 2 months ahead in sermons. But then by the time you get around to preaching it, you're like, I think because I prepared it, I already said all of this in the last 8 weeks, right? Because I prepared it and it was fresh in my mind. So I'm working on a balance there, and I will work on a balance there. But again, I trust even that. I don't sweat it. Like, I'll overthink things, but then after I've overthought them, I'm like, well, I'm doing the best I can do. Maybe. I'm doing better. Maybe not the best. So, but I can be confident. As long, folks, all the one thing I can say with confidence, speaking of confidence, is that God will do this. All you need is one ingredient. Honesty. Be honest with yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Be brutally honest with yourself. And sometimes be a little harsh on yourself. More so than anyone else would be. Like, think of the one person you look up to the most and respect the most. And if you had to confess to that person all your thoughts and true motives and attitudes. And then go, okay, well, that's, if I would feel uncomfortable doing that, then maybe that's what I need to work on. And I did. That's what I used to do when I would find an accountability partner. I've had a couple in my day. I could count on one hand. But, you know, I didn't want to get some necessarily some dirt bag who would be like, that's all you got? But someone I admired and looked up to and said, man, this is a spiritual person. Maybe he's not a pastor. Maybe he's not even a deacon. But man, this is someone who lives a life, honors Christ. You know? And just the little things that make a difference sometimes. But so the next verse reveals why Paul is so confident of their security. He witnessed and partook of their fruit. And guess what? What did Jesus say? Good fruit cannot come from a bad tree. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And a good tree will not produce bad fruit. We're still on verse 6, but we will look at verse 7 subsequently. So a quick theological word on this proclamation of this eternal security. Folks, I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian for, well, I know about a lot of you, but I mean, I don't know to who may listen to this, how long you've been a Christian, or how long, if you are confident, or how long you've been confident. But I've lived my Christian life, and it's one of those doctrines that was taught very early on when I got saved, and I've held on to it, and I have not been dissuaded from it. So I still believe the same thing I was taught. Now, some things I was taught, I think I was taught wrong, and so I believe otherwise now. But this is one thing where I do believe in eternal security, because I believe if Christ died to secure our salvation, then we're secure if we're saved. Like, if you've been born again, you can't be unborn, right? Just like a physical birth, you can't be unborn. But here's why I don't harp on this doctrine, because I think when you just make this a big thing, then you give people a false assurance. Because they may have been sold a counterfeit, and now you're securing them in their counterfeit. You understand what I'm saying? So I think if you're saved, you're saved. It's not wishy-washy with God. And by the way, do you think God is omniscient? Do you think God ever saved anyone that he said, oh, I didn't see that coming, they were going to walk away? No, I mean, just logically, it matches theologically that there's eternal security. And folks, that has given me peace, because folks, I've screwed up badly. Like one time I thought, as a new Christian reading the Bible, I thought I committed the unpardonable sin. Because I went to witness to one of my friends and I was explaining to him God. Okay, because I knew so much being a Christian for months. And I told him, and he was like, yeah, but how can God know the future? I was like, oh, well, God doesn't know all the future, whatever. I'm so embarrassed by that comment. And I was embarrassed like a couple weeks later after thinking it through. You know, like, no, God does know everything in the future. And so like I started thinking, oh my gosh, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I literally misrepresented the character, the nature, the essence, the, you know, attribute of God. And I would get counseling from the pastor, but like, no, you don't sweat it, you know. And so I thought, yeah, I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I understand a little differently now about that passage, and I don't want to get sidetracked, because even if I do, I'm probably wrong on my current understanding of that. But it's interesting, because the more I study, the more I learn, and the more I keep questioning those things that I was taught. But the good news is this: for 25, 26 plus years, the main things are the plain things, and they don't change. And the plain things, thankfully, are the main things. And yes, I just quoted Alistair Begg. So this theological, there is confidence in that. And again, maybe since I've just went off on that and preached on that, I'll just mention Romans 8:1, where he says, same author, Paul, here speaking to the Romans, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, does that sound like a confident security thing? Read the rest of the verse. Now, I know there's controversy around the rest of this verse, like some of it wasn't found in the original or in the manuscripts. But he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, he's not saying that's a works theology. He's saying, if you are in Christ, you will not continuously, unrepentantly walk according to the flesh. Because the Spirit will correct you, convict you, and correct you. And how many of y'all have been corrected by the Spirit lately? I usually don't ask y'all to raise your hands, but I know everyone who didn't, you better be lying. You better just be lazy. Because that is an evidence that the Spirit, you have a relationship with the Spirit of God. When you do something that doesn't align with truth and righteousness. You know, it's probably been minutes since my last correction and conviction. Furthermore, if one has been born again unto eternal life, how or why would one change their regenerate nature? Right? You know, so again, I'm just making this theological argument. I don't want to spend too much time on that. But if you've been regenerated, how can you be unregenerated, right? Because if you've been given eternal life, that eternal life does not die, right? Because by definition, eternal life keeps going and going and going. So if you're regenerate, that is literally eternal life experienced in Christ. So the question is not, can one lose his salvation, that is his standing or her standing in Christ, but rather, has one truly been regenerated? Or are they merely showing faux signs, fake signs of for such a time? And again, just two references, Matthew 13, 5 through 8. This is again going to that parable. He said, some of this seed, which represents the truth, the gospel, he said, some of that fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So, and then the other is 1 John 2, 19. And this is really it's hard to argue with this passage here. It just seems so clear. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So he's saying all along, it's not that they were of us and then they left us. He says they never were. And that's hard to argue. I mean, that's just a passage that's really hard to argue that you can be truly redeemed and regenerate and then lose it. Because John's saying they just never really were regenerated. So don't be sold a counterfeit. One must note, the Scripture does not offer eternal security to those in disobedience. I'm not saying that those who may be in a time of disobedience are not saved. What I'm saying is God never offers them security. Does that make sense? What would you as a parent, if your kid, you know this is your kid, and that's not changing. Your kid was always going to be your kid. But if your kid is totally has a terrible attitude, this, that, the other, whatever, and you just keep affirming them and affirming them and affirming them. No, you need to discipline them if they're your kid, or if you don't, it shows you don't love them and they're illegitimate in your eyes. And that's what the Bible says, Hebrews 12. So what God doesn't do, and what the Spirit doesn't do, is give us all these nice warm feelings of security when we're being a bunch of stinkers and living apart from what we know is true. So taking all these things into consideration, So, you know, the above scenario that we just mentioned, and then Matthew 13, 3 and following, kind of, I think, conveys the reality here that that you can appear one thing and be another, and you can actually be something and then be disobedient for a while and then be corrected. Think of Peter. Think of Peter, how Jesus says, you're going to forsake me, but you're going to come back around. And not all of us, you know, had a scenario like that. So that is where I kind of ended that first captivated by Christ. So we're just going to keep rolling. Now we're going to read verses 12 through 18, and we're just going to get what we get and not throw a fit. So let's read verses 12 through 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. I pause there for dramatic pause. Are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also preach from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And so this message I've entitled, Apprehended for Advancement. You know what we call that? An oxymoron. Apprehended for advancement? Gee, if you want to help your enemies advance, you don't apprehend them, right? Right? And if you want your enemies not to advance, you apprehend them, right? I mean, that's just smart stuff, right? And in military, it does make sense. But guess what? We fight a different kind of war, don't we? We fight a spiritual war. And God, folks, we quote it all, and we quote it when it's convenient, and we quote it to comfort other people. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. He works all things together for what? For good. To all those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Well, enslavement, imprisonment, apprehension, being apprehended, Paul's boasting of how it has advanced the gospel. You know, we're so pragmatic thinking. We're like, well, if we're going to be a healthy church, we got to figure out what's going to bring the people in. Don't think I haven't thought of that. Don't think I haven't tried it. How many of y'all were here when we had the Detweilers here and we tried every circus act and everything and we put time, energy, labor, money, all this stuff in there? You know how many converts we got out of it? Zero. There was no depth. There was a lure. There was an attraction. There was a bait and switch thing. Let's give them what they want, and then when they come in, we'll give them what they need. Didn't work. And I was a little younger, a little more naiver. I was more naive, and I was just really wanting to be successful in ministry. And so I got those who were superior to me, and they even volunteered their time and their energy, and we networked and we did this and we did that. But you know, you learn, you pivot, you move. I don't have the energy, and nor do I even need to worry about manipulating circumstances, much less people. I'm a straight shooter. I'm going to give it to you as I see it and even tell you that I may not even be right. But I'm going to give it to you. You can know that I'll always be honest. And you know that I'm there for you if you need me in any way, in any capacity that I can offer. And I've got few, very few. But so do you. And I may need you in one of those capacities. And that is this partnership. So apprehended for advancement. I'll just say, well, let me just give you the first point of this. It's a paradoxical providence for the gospel. So paradoxical is kind of like ironic, right? Like one thing seems like apprehension seems like not a good thing. It's going to slow down the cause of the gospel. It's going to slow down the spread of the gospel. But that's the paradox, isn't it? The paradox is when God is controlling all things and He's sovereign, it doesn't matter what the enemy does, God actually uses it and turns it for His purposes, for our good, you know? And so it seems like it's paradoxical, it's oxymoronical, it's ironic, but this is what we see here, and I have to, if I preach it, I have to believe it. And if I don't believe it, I'm not going to preach it. Because there's some things, well, now I have preached things that I had a hard time with, but I was like, it's clear, and I'm just, the problem's me, not it. You know, so I'm gonna preach it. I may not always love it. I may not always, but I realize the problem ain't with God, and the problem ain't with His Word. The problem's with I'm failing to make a connection somewhere. So I'm just gonna preach the truth, and guess what? Maybe it'll transform me. maybe my mind will be changed by the very preaching and studying, and then conveying His Word. But folks, God can use all things, and you know. When I look in the mirror, and some of you people have told me, like, how much you've, like, that God has used me in your life, that is when I know it wasn't me, you know, but that's still a very encouraging thing. You know, it would, truthfully, I think we fooled ourselves sometimes, and pastors really, really like that praise about when someone says, I just love the way you communicate this. I love the way you do this or whatever. And then they actually might start thinking it was them, and it might have been them, and they're manipulative or they're emotional and they're this, that. But when people, the way I've been complimented is like, I'm faithful with the Word, or I do this or I do that. And that tells me not that I have these great abilities, but that God condescends to use me, and that encourages me more, because I would rather have it be Him doing it than me trying to manipulate it, because the emotions come and go, the feelings come and go, the admiration comes and goes. But to know that God has used just some earnest, faithful, humble, can I say humble? Now that I've said I'm humble, I'm not humble anymore, right? But humbly working, you know, just with what he's working with what he's got. And that's me. He's working with what he's got. And that's you. And that you are a paradox, beloved, that you're even here taking an hour of your Sunday and coming here. It goes against everything in our nature. But folks, we don't just have a human nature. Now we have the nature of Christ. We have a super nature. We are supernatural. We are of the Spirit of Christ. And folks, there's, you know, originally or initially, we wouldn't necessarily even be in the same room for 15 minutes if we weren't forced to be. But we have learned to know and to love and appreciate one another, because we have the greatest thing in common, Christ. Because I can't even get along with him. I can't, left alone to myself within my mind, I'm not even at peace and happy sometimes. And yet, not only have I learned to live with myself, but we've learned to live and advance together. What a partnership, right? What a privilege. This is God's work, not ours. This is a beautiful thing that is supernatural. Supernatural. And we don't have to do the gimmicks. I don't have to do a Fred Sanford dance every Sunday. I don't have to entertain. It's entertainment enough that God is using me up here. So grammatically, grammatically with this paradoxical irony, this ironic providence of God, and the providence of God is Him using common everyday circumstances to get his will done, to get his kingdom come. So grammatically we see this conventional frame of a letter, but an unconventional form. So I'm going to give you, I don't know how far we'll get today, but I want to give you a couple of these paradoxical and at least two grammatical paradoxical realities or points. And the first being a conventional letter frame. So Paul is not doing anything abnormal. He's doing the greetings, beloved, this and that and the other. And he kind of ends with the formal Greek way of doing it. And kind of we have our ways of doing it today. I kind of remember vaguely in school being taught this is how you begin a letter. You have a couple of options. And this is how you end a letter, you know, sincerely, earnestly or whatever, and you these are the couple of options, and this is kind of basically the conventional frame. Paul uses that, but he does this twist, and it's not some clever twist that he's trying to impress people with, but what he's doing is he's taking the conventional frame, but then he's putting the lens of Christ on that conventional frame, which makes it unconventional in form. So let me explain to you, because that's what preaching is. Preaching, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you just told them. That's preaching. So now that I've told you, let me tell you. Walter Hansen wrote, the introductory phrase, this conventional form, this letter form, he goes, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. It even has a name. It's called the disclosure formula, quote unquote. By analysts of Greek letter forms and is found with variations in Greek papyrus letters of Paul's day and in Paul's letters, as in an introduction to a new section of a letter. The four parts of this conventional phrase are, let me give you the four parts of this frame. One, some form of expression or desire, like I want you to know. And then a verb, two, is a verb of knowing, to know, to be informed or not to be ignorant. I'm informing you. And then three, the addressees, you, brothers and sisters. This is all normal. This is even in ours, right, today. And then fourthly, the information disclosed. Now here's where he kind of turns it around a little bit. So Walter Hansen continued here, he said, or wrote, a conventional report would provide a detailed description of the letter writer's situation. He goes, so I want you to know these things which have happened to me. And so what would we expect in this natural framework? We would expect this. We would expect, him to say, well, let me tell you about these, let me tell you how I got arrested. Let me tell you about the shackles that I'm on. Let me tell you about this guard that I'm shackled to, or what they're feeding me, how much they're feeding me, this, that. He doesn't do any of that. That's why he takes the conventional form and he kind of does the, as they say, I'm not trying to get cute here, but it's funny, it just popped into my head. He flipped the script, right? Like he takes the script. And right when you think, well, he's going to tell us about this, they were probably curious about those details. How many of y'all are curious about the details sometimes? Some of you ain't. Some of you ain't. That's fine. And he doesn't talk about what's happened to him. What he talks about is how God used what happened to him and how God is using it for the advance of the gospel. Isn't that cool? See, that is someone who is kingdom-minded, and I know we're talking about Paul, you know, but that's what he does. So he says, But even though Paul says he wants his readers to know what has happened to him and refers repeatedly to his chains, he reminds them his chains, but he's not saying, woe is me. He's like, no, these chains are God's instrument. He does not give a detailed account of the events and conditions of his imprisonment. In our day, a journalist would want to have a narrative of his arrest, imprisonment, courtroom appearances, plus some drawings of his prison, his guards, a diary of his daily activity, menus of his meals, medical records of his physical condition, and above all, a disclosure of his feelings. I don't know when this was written, but right on. But such personal matters were not Paul's priorities. From Paul's perspective, the most important thing that had happened was the advance of the gospel. Now, folks, I just want to end with a couple things today. I know we've got like 7-8 minutes, but we didn't get far. We're on the first point. We'll finish it up, Lord willing, next week. But I wanted to tell you that overall here, we see here, I'm trying to make you give you some application, that we, like Paul, can be driven by a heavenly purpose. We need to be convicted, the Spirit's conviction, and we need to be driven by heavenly purpose, because when we're driven by an earthly purpose, a fleshly purpose, a creaturely comfort purpose, that is a recipe for misery. Ah, someone speaking from experience. Amen. And so, I wrote here off the margin here, I put self-focus leads to misery. We were designed to be interrelational. When have you felt the most grateful and appreciative and grateful is the same thing, but when have you felt the most grateful and the most encouraged? Speaking for myself, and kind, I think maybe for you, is when God has used you to help someone else. We are meant to be, we are interrelational beings. We are not meant, no man is an island, they say. We are meant. Everything about the Bible is relationship, reconciliation, reunion. That is what we are. Now, some of us are not, you know, the peace, love, and hair grease. Some of us are just, we're not all emotional, or we're emotional, but in different ways. But folks, God can use even you, even me, if we simply just say, go ahead, shackle me. Have your will. How does the song Trust and Obey go? The only way to be happy is to trust and obey. The only way to be joyful. The only way to have peace. The only way to really have a purpose. Because we all want purpose in our life. Right? Some people go and join Greenpeace because they want to know they've done something good. They've saved a whale. Others, they go to the abortion clinics or stand out and they want to save a baby. But we all want to have our lives matter. Right? Folks, there is nothing greater, no higher honor that you could have is to purpose your life for the kingdom of God. To do what you do, even if you haven't been doing it for the kingdom, guess what? You can still do the same thing you're doing unless it's like, you know, some sinful career. But what you do, you can do and realize, you don't have to preach the gospel to everybody, you see, but what you do in it, and now you're thinking about this person's motives. I mean, your motives are about this person's well-being or even spiritual being, or like that you could even if you don't preach the gospel to this person, that you'll get them to think, you put slide a pebble in their sandal, get them to stop and think. Something's different. Something's different about your attitude, your priorities. And I'll just end with this example because this is something that we can all share together. If you've given to this church financially or any other way, we have prioritized, and this is a great partnership that we have with Breaking Ground Missions. And we have done, we did our vetting, right? We didn't just say, well, World Vision or Compassion International, Cross International, was this or that, the other. We did And a part of our vetting process is we were blessed enough to actually have the people who began the ministry come here, meet us, open themselves up to scrutiny, which we didn't give them any, but and be able to articulate what they did, how they did it, and why they did it. And beloved, I am convinced in my mind and in my heart that they are continuing to practice integrity, putting the gospel first, training and retraining pastors who were taught false doctrine, getting them off, planting solid churches, not putting clothes and shoes on them, and not feeding their bellies, giving them the word. And what they have done and why they're doing it. And a lot, and just their priorities on their seminary and teaching these pastors before they just, because they're worried about what? Not the breadth, merely the breadth of their ministry, but the depth of their ministry. And I know that when we give to someone, to a ministry like that, we are partnering with them. And yes, we may not see a lot of souls coming in and being saved in Sorrento, but folks, we're teaching all things that He has commanded. We're learning, we're growing together. And yes, we will get another person here or there. We may lose a few here and there. But here's the thing. We are going to, our eyes are going to be open one day because of our monies and our prayer and our support for Breaking Ground missions. We're going to see that we got to contribute. Like Paul, he said, we're going to read later on that the money that they sent and stuff, all of that God used. And what, and this is why it's so important to vet and to be sure. You're not just throwing money. Well, I used to be this naive. Wherever church I was at after I got saved, I would just give my offerings to that church. Well, I don't do that no more. I make sure that where my money's going, they're being faithful as they possibly, humanly and spiritually possible as they can. So that was a lot today. I'm sure we've all benefited from something in this word today. Another thing I've learned, and I do care about, is I care about having a structured sermon because it helps organize and it helps rightly convey what's actually being taught. But I don't worry about where I beginning in so much lately. And you can, some of you are saying, yeah, we can tell. But folks, again, I'm less and less worried about the circumstances and more about the depth and more about the faithfulness. So I'm sure you can appreciate that. So if we will stand, we're going to have a stanza or two for invitation. If you know, I've thought and rethought this before, and I still rethink it, Gloria, if you come on up, about our invitation. And we'll continue to do this. Because we're Baptist after all, but there's been some other things we as Baptists have done a little differently. but we want to give you an opportunity. If you need to make some public confession, profession, if you need to do some prayer, come and request some prayer. Or if you need to articulate some kind of a testimony or have any inquiries that I can help or that we need to make public. Baptism, church membership, salvation, right? This is an opportunity we afford not to put you on the spot and not to try to manipulate you either, but to give you an opportunity. So if you feel so led and God wants to work not only where you stand, but if if you feel like you need to make something for your own self or for the church's benefit, you come down at this time.